Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your promise of salvation. You have given us a deposit of faith, the word, the Bible, doctrine. You've given us teaching, a body of thinking, a way of thinking about life that has been crystallized and written down for us in the scriptures. And we thank you for that faith. You command us to preach that faith, to contend for that faith, to study that faith, to live in that faith, to teach each other and to talk about it with each other so that we come to a greater understanding, not just of like what actions should I do, but how should I think about life? And that's what, Lord, I want for these people this morning. That's what I want for our whole church. Is that we would learn how to think properly about our lives and make any decision and put that worldview in that context wherever we are. And in so doing, be a light to the world, to put the glory of God on display through our actions and through our behaviors, to let our conduct before the Gentiles be honorable so that they may glorify you in the day of your visitation. This is a step in that direction this morning, so I pray that you would accomplish this through your word, through me. Let this be a fruitful time, engaging time. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you very much. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we talked about the Torah. We're going to dive into the Torah. If you missed last week's lesson, I put the lessons online. I record them. They're online on the Agapetos page. There should be a little banner link that you can click on. If not, you go to Ministries, I think, and there's an Agapetos tab. You can click on that, and it's just all right on that page. So you can listen if you missed, if that's helpful for you. We talked about just the introduction to the Torah and who wrote it. We talked about authorship. Are there any questions from last week? Things that were left unresolved in your mind? Things that struck you? How much do you remember from last week? The Germans ruin everything. Are there any Germans in the room? Haley. I'm a little German, so. All right. Well, we talked about authorship last week, and that was kind of a blast for me, honestly. I really love that kind of stuff. It's important for us to know who wrote the Torah because it has implications for how we read the rest of the Bible. If you don't believe that Moses wrote the Torah, like the Torah and the Old Testament and the New Testament says, you ultimately have to call the Bible a liar. You have to say that it's not telling you the truth. Now, that's not to say that there aren't difficulties to work through, which we didn't really work through last time, but there are solutions to all of those things. We just don't have time to cover them now, and it's not my goal to cover them right now. Maybe I'll teach a class sometime later on textual criticism and those kinds of difficulties. But we're going to move out of like what lies around the text, and we're going to kind of move more into what lies within the text. What does the text itself actually say? And so today we're going to actually try to articulate a little bit of the theology of the Torah. What does the Torah teach us? What is the point of the Torah? Why does it exist? Why is it part of the Bible? That's the question that we're going to try to answer today. Now, of course, I can't be exhaustive because we're talking about five relatively large books of the Bible. So I'm just going to try to summarize for us what the Torah teaches us. So we're going to confine ourselves to the overarching themes and just to the broad view of theology. And we're going to do that by asking two questions. The first is, what is the center of the Torah? What is the conceptual center? What lies in the middle of it? What's its beating heart? And then we're going to ask the question, why? Why is that its beating heart? And what's the purpose, therefore? What's the theological purpose for the Torah? So let's ask that first question. What is the beating heart of the Torah? Does anybody want to venture a guess?
The Old Testament, like Leviticus, the need for Christ, the where sin came from and why man needs salvation.
Okay, that would be a good statement, and you're getting there, but it's not quite what I'm looking for. We do have sin, which leads to obviously the fall, and then the need for redemption, which is then prefigured in the law, right? But that the Torah itself has more of a centralized concept to it that I'm looking for. Anybody else?
The holiness and character of God.
Holiness and character of God. It's articulated by the center, but is part of the center, but I'm looking for something a little different still.
The law.
The law. You want to expand a little bit?
Like the Ten Commandments and other laws.
Okay. Okay. What context does the law happen? So where does God give the law? A certain mountain.
Mount Sinai,
right? It gives the law on Mount Sinai. What's happening at Mount Sinai? What is God making with the covenant of Israel?
Covenant
with Israel. Yeah. That is the heart, that is the beating center of the Torah. The covenant, the agreement that God makes with Israel is the center, it's the beating heart of the Torah. Which means, what are the two most important books in the Torah? Yes, Deuteronomy is a reiteration for the second generation. So a little bit before that, where does God make this covenant? What book?
Exodus.
And it's elaborated in
Leviticus.
So those are the two most important books in the Torah, as far as articulating the center of the Torah. And then that, I always say Deuteronomy is the most important book, right? So that gets reformatted and rearticulated in the book of Deuteronomy, which is why Deuteronomy is so important, because it's like a summary of the whole thing. Kind of like when you get to the conclusion of like a sermon or something, they say the most important thing about the conclusion is to conclude. And you're like, yeah, well, yeah, it's in the name. Which is kind of funny because it's actually harder to do than you might think. But another thing that you're supposed to do is summarize the whole thing. So the Deuteronomy is kind of like a summary of everything that happened before it, Genesis to Numbers. It's a summary of everything that happens. It articulates the theology in just one concise 34 long chapter book and then points forward to what's to come. So, Exodus through Numbers. So if Deuteronomy is the conclusion, what function does Genesis have? It's the introduction. Now, we're going to learn next week that it's not only an introduction. It's much more than that. It's actually articulating a lot of good theology for us to learn, but it lays the foundation for Exodus and understanding the law and why it's important and even understanding the law itself, which we're going to look at a little bit today. So let's take that covenant and let's gather up the essentials of it. There are four essential parts to that covenant. The first part of that covenant is that God comes to live with Israel. God comes to dwell with Israel. Turn your Bibles to the end of the book of Exodus. So you basically have the last, like, you know, 10 chapters or so of Exodus are all about just building the tabernacle. And when you get to the end of it, you get chapter 40 here, Exodus 40, and they're building the tabernacle. You get all the way up to verse 34. Somebody read verse 34 for us.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Okay. Why is that important? What is he communicating? Actually, let's back up a step for that. What was the purpose of the tabernacle?
To be a house for God.
To be a place where God would dwell, to be a house for God, to be the place where God would actually dwell. Now, what was different about the house of God, the tabernacle, than any other house?
It moved,
but it also had a bunch of guards around it, right? You know, so you had the Levites were around the outside to guard the temple to make sure that nobody else was around it. And then you had that big screen for the outer courtyard. And then you had the tabernacle itself, and that had the holy place. And then you had the Holy of Holies. You can't approach God, is the idea that it's communicating. So when God comes to live within that house, it's a visible sign that God is actually tangibly with us, but that he lives within the house. So that's the importance of the end of the book of Exodus, that God is actually coming to live with Israel. And it's important that we mention this first, because God is Israel's God, not because Israel was righteous, not because Israel deserved to have God as their God, but because God had chosen them. His presence among them is the foundation for the covenant which he then makes with them, not the other way around. We usually think that the covenant is made and God is basically saying, okay, so here's the Ten Commandments, keep these commandments and then I'll be your God. And then they never keep their commandments, so God is never their God. They're never saved, right? That's the reasoning that we have. It's actually not the reasoning of the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus chapter 20 has the Ten Commandments in it. So, but what's important that I want to point out is that verse 2 comes before all the Ten Commandments. And somebody read for us verse 2.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Okay, I am the Lord your God. Not I will be the Lord your God if you keep these commandments. I already am the Lord your God because I purchased you and I redeemed you and I have you for myself. That's the reasoning. And therefore, on that basis, I give you these commandments and you need to live by them. Okay? Does that sound like anything that we experience? And no? Well, how is our relationship to God? Can you say a little louder? No? Noah?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay. Why do you have the Holy Spirit?
Because he dwells with us.
He dwells with us. He lives within us, right? But the Holy Spirit himself is a?
Covenant.
Is a gift to us. And did you do anything to earn that gift? No. It's not by your righteousness. It is by a gift of God. And so God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the gift of salvation, not because you kept his law. He gave you the gift of salvation because he's gracious. And then he says, because you are saved, keep my law. He's doing the same thing. So the paradigm of salvation does not change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The expectation is that you are the people of God first, and then you keep the law. And that you can't keep the law until you're the people of God. So that's the first part. Second part, Israel is a chosen people. So first is that God dwells with Israel, and that secondly, Israel is a chosen people. And this is part of the significance of Genesis. So this is why we have Genesis. Genesis is meant to communicate to us that God has chosen Israel specifically by choosing Abraham. Haley. Yeah, Israel is a chosen people. Yeah, Israel is a chosen people. Israel is chosen in Abraham, and Israel is specifically chosen by God for this covenant. Again, not because of its prowess or its numbers or its strength, but because of God's grace. Israel is the specific people that God has chosen for this covenant, and they're separate, therefore, from the rest of the world. Thirdly, God gives land to Israel. That's a central function of this covenant. God gives land to Israel. It's so essential that it actually traces itself all the way back to, guess where?
Genesis.
What, anybody want to guess a chapter?
Chapter 3.
Okay. We're just spitballing here. So what are the three elements of the three levels of creation? You got the heavens, you got the sea, and you have the earth, which is also unfortunately translated earth. It's edits. Land. So the land goes actually all the way back to Genesis. And the idea that Genesis is communicating possibly is that God's actually setting up the stage for his people, Adam and Eve, and the nations that will come from them to rule the earth. Well, it's no surprise then you get to Abraham and he leads God to a land that he's going to show him, and then he stands him on the edge of the land right after him and Lot part ways, and he says, "This is the land I'm going to give to you." Why do you think it's important for Israel to have a land? Israel is now a
nation.
And can a nation be a nation without land?
No.
They need to have land in order to be a nation. They need to be a nation in order to fulfill God's plan for the nations, which we're going to get to here. So, if Israel needs the land of Canaan, then what does that mean about the people who live in the land of Canaan? What? Yeah. They need to be kicked out. And they need to be dispossessed of that land because it's Israel's possession given to them by God. So that's lying underneath the commands to go in, dispossess them, destroy all the peoples in there. Their sin is related to that, but we'll get there when we get there. Fourth, because God has chosen Israel, and because God dwells with Israel, and because God is granting them the land, Israel therefore must obey God. They must do what God says. Now, the covenant. We always think covenants, you know, equal parties, right? Is God equal to Israel in the covenant? No. They're on different levels. So, God is the superior party in giving the covenant, and Israel is the inferior party. So this is how it happened. This is how it used to happen in the Middle East. You have a king who comes in, conquers a nation. Basically, they have a long relationship, conquers a nation. He comes to him and basically says, "I could destroy you, or we could work together, and I could not destroy you, and you'll just be our servants." And of course, everybody was like, "Well, we'll take option two, right?" And they would enter into a covenant with each other where the superior one would basically protect and provide for the inferior one, and the inferior one would serve the superior one. Well, that's the kind of covenant that God is making with Israel. He's saying, we have a long history, and based on that long history, I'm going to set up a covenant with you where I'm going to be your Lord, I'm going to be your protector and provider, and you in return are going to serve me. And of course, God keeps his end of the bargain, and Israel doesn't. So they must obey. They must obey. And then finally, salvation or judgment is contingent on whether or not Israel does obey. That's number 5. Salvation or judgment is contingent on whether or not Israel actually obeys. That's also essential because the blessings of the covenant for Israel and then for the rest of the world actually hang on whether or not Israel will keep the covenant. And naturally, of course, they can't. There's so much to cover here. Turn to Genesis 12. Well, let's go there. Somebody read verses 1 through 3.
"Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation.
Okay, stop. What happened in the previous chapter? Chapter 11.
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. Why is that important? What comes out of the Tower of Babel?
Countries,
because of languages, right? Countries and languages. And from there, they spread themselves all over the face of the earth, just like God had originally commanded them to do, which is the whole point of the story of the Babel. They said, we don't want to be spread out, so let's all come together and build a big tower so that we can never be spread out across the world. And God comes in and says, nope, you're not going to do that. So he confuses their languages, spreads them out, and now we have nations. Okay? So it's really important, therefore, in verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation amongst all the other nations, right? Keep reading.
And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
There you have it. There in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what nation comes from Abraham?
Israel.
Go to Exodus chapter 19. And somebody start reading from Exodus 19:4.
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel.
Okay, that's good. So, first of all, he says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, right? This is halfway through Exodus, so he's talking about the beginning of Exodus, and bringing them out of Egypt is their formation as a nation. It's their identity as a nation. It's their genesis as a nation. You saw what I did there and how I brought you to myself. Now you have a relationship with me. That's the implication here, and he's about to give them the Ten Commandments in the very next chapter, okay? Now, therefore, conclusion, if, why is that word important? What comes after? It's a conditional covenant. What is a conditional covenant? Does anybody want to give us a definition?
It's a unilateral contract. I will do my part if you do your part.
Bilateral contract.
Technically, no, but yes.
Okay.
God is not held to do it if they do not fulfill their part of it.
Okay. I see what you're saying. God has conditions that he has to keep, and Israel has conditions that they have to keep. And Israel, God keeps those conditions, but Israel doesn't. So it's a conditional covenant. If you do this, if you obey me, my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions. So what do they have to do in order to be the treasured possession of Yahweh?
Obey.
To keep his commandments, to be his people. And what does it mean to be the treasured possession of Yahweh? Well, if you do that, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What do priests do?
Teach.
They do teach. What else do priests do? They do sacrifices. And what else do they... What is the function of doing a sacrifice? What?
They approach God
for...
The people.
They're mediaries. They're intermediaries. They go between, right? So Israel is therefore the mediation between God and his blessing and the blessing that he wants to give to the world. But the blessing that he wants to give to the world is through Israel is conditioned on whether or not Israel obeys the covenant. If Israel obeys the covenant, then all the nations of the world will be blessed. But if Israel does not obey the covenant, they're not blessed. And then you'll be to me a holy nation as well, a nation set apart from all the other nations for this very purpose. This is crucial. So, the blessing for the whole entire world hangs on whether or not Israel will do these things. And of course, Israel can't. Israel can't do that. These are the essential parts of this covenant at Sinai. Because of his grace, he establishes a relationship with Israel, he redeems them out of Egypt, and then in that context, he grants them the law, he grants them the covenant, which they then must follow, and in keeping that law, they will then bring salvation to the world as God's chosen nation, but they fail to keep that law, and therefore we have to look forward to something else, which will fix the problem and allow the blessing to come to the whole world. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. Good. When Moses sets up the Torah this way, what is he trying to accomplish? Three things. He's trying to accomplish three things. First, he wants to link God's original plan to bless humanity back in Genesis 12, like we read, "All in you all the nations will be blessed." He wants to link that to the covenant that he makes at Sinai. He wants to link that to the covenant that he makes with Israel at Sinai. We already covered that. Blessing is required. Blessing is promised in the very beginning. And in fact, the blessing is what was lost in the cursed. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Somebody read verse 22. Somebody else turn to verse 28. And somebody else turn to chapter 2, verse 3. All right, so chapter 1, verse 22.
"And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth."
So God blessed them. Verse 22. I'm sorry, 28, yes.
"And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Great, so God blessed them. And then told them, be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 2, verse 3.
"So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done."
God blessed the seventh day, so you have a threefold blessing. He blesses the living creatures. He blesses Adam and Eve. He blesses the seventh day. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. And just somebody read it when you get there.
"And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth."
God blessed Noah and his sons. So, you have the blessing. The blessing is what's given. That's what characterizes the creation. We're talking about this when we get to Genesis 1 through 1 and 2. The creation is a place of blessing. And what's the opposite of blessing?
Curse.
So the blessing is lost through the curse, which means that the curse needs to be reversed in order to get back the blessing, which is God's whole salvation plan. It's all intended to reverse the curse and to regain the blessing. So whenever you're reading in Genesis, whenever you're reading in the Torah, really the whole Bible, and you see the word blessed, blessing, you should think Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, you should think creation. This is the way it's always supposed to be. Now Genesis chapter 9, the telling of the story of Noah is kind of like a recreation. It's very interesting, and we'll get there, but when the story of Noah happens, he's basically saying, I'm recreating the earth. The earth is completely new. And now we're going to basically try it all over again with Noah. And of course, it doesn't work because sin isn't actually expunged from the human heart. Which is why in chapter 12, we already read it, chapter 12, 1 through 3, he says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. So I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you and all of your offspring will become a blessing, implied because of verse 3, to the whole world. So you're going to be a blessing to the world. You're going to be the person through whom this blessing is restored to the whole world. And then in the next verse is, I will bless those who bless you. So whether or not you participate in the blessing, which God is restoring through Abraham, depends on whether or not you bless Abraham and his offspring. Depends on whether or not you actually have a good relationship with them. And then he says, and I'll curse those who curse you. Anybody who tries to attack and destroy Israel, anybody who tries to attack and destroy Abraham, are constantly defeated. And you see that play out through the whole Old Testament. So, that initial blessing is lost in Genesis 3, and then the Torah is then all about showing how God is going to restore that blessing to mankind. And Moses actually sees the covenant at Sinai as the outworking of the promises given at given to Abraham. So turn to Deuteronomy. I'm trying to show you that this is actually what Moses wanted to communicate to them. This isn't just like me making it up, but it's actually what Moses wanted to say. So somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, read from verse 9.
At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heavens.
Okay. That's a phrase that should tip you off. Who said that to who? God said that to Abraham. You're as numerous as the stars in the heaven, sand in the seashore. Okay, keep going.
May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you.
Okay, where did he promise? That he would bless them.
Genesis.
What we just read, Genesis. Goes all the way back to Genesis and the forefathers. And it pops up along the way, and he actually reiterates that to Israel too, but it's coming together here. He blesses the nation of Israel just as he promised you in Abraham. So that's Moses' actual intent, is him trying to do this. So what Moses is doing is he's connecting what's happening in history, he's connecting what's happening in Israel all the way back to Genesis and saying, you guys, you as a nation, are the vehicle that God's using to restore the blessing. That's what he's trying to communicate through them, through this covenant, and through the way that he actually tells the story in the Torah. Secondly, he wants to show that the covenant was actually insufficient to accomplish that goal. The covenant itself was insufficient to accomplish that goal. Why?
Because
Israel can't complete their part of it. They can't keep their end of the bargain. Israel can't obey the voice of the Lord and therefore can't be the nation of priests that it was supposed to be. It gives up its place in God's plan. It's obvious to us that this is the case, but put yourself in the position of an Israelite. Do they realize to themselves that they were really that sinful to the point where they could not, they had no ability to keep the commands of the law? What do you think? Do you assume about yourself that you have the ability to keep the law when you were like first saved, or when you were, you said, I'm a pretty good person, right, before you were saved? Well, the Israelites are saying the same thing. This is the whole point of the book of Numbers. In fact, somebody turn to Deuteronomy 8:2. Go ahead and read it when you get there.
And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
Okay, so what's the point that he says that, what is the point of the book of Numbers?
To remember.
So that they would remember what? About themselves.
That they're not good.
He was testing that you may know, or testing to know what was in your heart. Not that God would know, God knew. He knew this when he actually set it up. He's saying, and you shall remember the whole way of the Lord. He's led you these 40 years that he might humble you. So you were proud beforehand, and he's going to humble you. He's going to test you so that you can know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And the answer is No, they couldn't keep his commandments. Okay, brief aside, okay, this theology is used by Paul because what is the point of, in the New Testament, okay, so what's the point of God bringing us through times of wilderness, times of testing? Why? Why does he do that? To produce endurance, and also to show us something about ourselves.
It shows that we can't do it, and that we have to rely on God's strength to get through it.
Yeah, and not only that we can't do it, but the reason why we can't do it is because we still are so wicked, right? You don't know what's in your heart until the Lord brings it to the surface. You don't know what's going on in your heart until you actually have to do what he says, and you're forced to do it in his providence, and then you realize, I can't do it. I can't do it. That's the point of suffering, or one of the points of suffering. That's the point of leading you through times where he presses it a little harder. And so when you start seeing, like, man, my heart is wicked. This happens in marriage all the time. When things get hard in marriage, you start snipping at each other, and you start getting really mean to each other. And the person that you're, oh, so googly-eyed and you're in love with at the altar, and I'm never going to hurt you. It's not true, guys. It's not true, because you're still sinners, and God is bringing you through those times so that he'll show you what's in your heart so that you can repent of it and bring it to him and say, change me, Lord. I need to be changed. That's part of the theology that Moses is actually setting up for the New Testament. You know, so you have, like, we just went through 1 Peter. First chapter of 1 Peter says, you've been tested now for a little while, if necessary, by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's testing you so that you'll know that your faith is genuine by the way that you deal with your sin when it comes to the surface. To get rid of it, to skim it away. Okay, rewind back to Israel now. Naturally, this presents a huge problem for the restoration of the blessing to the world. A huge problem. The world can't be blessed because Israel fails. And then if you go to Deuteronomy 29... like, this is the chapter of the blessings and the cursings, right? So if you do this, I'll bless you. And then, it's really 28 and 29. But you have, I mean, if you just look at chapter 28, so there's the blessings. You have the blessings going from verse 1 in 28 all the way to verse 14. And then you have the curses from 15 all the way until the end of the chapter. And, you know, that's like a long chapter. We're talking like 68 verses there. Most of the chapter is dedicated to saying, you're going to be cursed, you're going to be cursed. And when you read it, it almost reads like a prophecy, because it's like, this is exactly what happens later on in the book. And Moses couldn't have known that. That's actually one of the reasons why the critics say this couldn't have been written in Moses' time, because Moses is so accurate. Well, Moses, he's not even really being a prophet. He's just like, okay, let's just take the theology and let's just take it out to its logical conclusion here. You know, he's just saying, this is going to happen because this is what the Lord said would happen. And then the rest of the history of Israel is just showing how it unfolded the way that Moses said it was going to unfold. This is why Deuteronomy 30 is the most important chapter in the Torah. Because the third thing that Moses is trying to demonstrate is that he wants to demonstrate that God's promise to restore the blessing will ultimately succeed, because none of Yahweh's words can fall to the ground. But it's going to succeed not because of Israel, but because of what he will do for them. Somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6.
And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live.
So that last part, so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, where does that come from?
The law.
Comes from the law, right? It's the first great commandment. It's chapter 6, verse 5. in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, 5. It's the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what has he just told them in Deuteronomy chapter 5? There's 10 of them.
Commandments.
The commandments. So here's my commandments. Love me, because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Sounds like John. Well, obviously you can't. And so what he's saying here is that what's going to cause them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. What's going to cause them to do that?
The circumcision of their heart.
The circumcision of their heart. And who does that?
God.
There you go. That's the solution to the problem. That's why Deuteronomy 30 is so important. Because he's saying the blessing to the world is conditioned on whether or not you obey me. But you can't obey me, so I'm going to make you obey me. And then Moses doesn't tell them how that's going to happen because that's not revealed yet. That waits until Ezekiel and Jeremiah with the new covenant. And then Jesus, obviously, who says this is the new covenant in my blood, which he's talking about this verse, ultimately speaking. It's the new covenant in my blood. And then you have Paul in Romans chapter 4. Actually super interesting. There's so many things. So go to Romans. I'll just go to the end of the line. There's a bunch of different points that it touches along the way throughout the Old Testament. But go to the book of Romans. And chapter 2, verse 26. And somebody start reading there. I'll tell you when to stop.
So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
Can you see the big smile on my face? Guess where he's talking about. What verse is he drawing on?
Deuteronomy
30, verse 6. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. And a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but is one inwardly. You need to have your heart changed in order to be right before God. That's always how it's been. It's never been any different. So it doesn't matter whether or not you belong to the people of Israel. There's blessings that attend that. He actually says that in the next chapter, Paul does. There's blessings that attend belonging to Israel even though you're not saved. But it doesn't do you any good in the long run if you're not, if you don't have the circumcision that's inward. And so you need to have your heart changed in order to actually come and keep the law. You see how this is so important, guys? Like, everything goes back to the Torah. When I say it, I'm not just like, I'm a nerd and I love studying these things, though I am. Like, this is necessary for your lives. And if you don't understand these things, you can't live the Christian life. So this is why we're studying, this book. So all this leads me to say, so that's the first question. So, like, what is the center of the Torah? What does it teach? This is the center of the Torah. This is what it's trying to teach, this whole complex of thoughts, the matrix of thoughts. The second question was, why? Why is it teaching this? And the reason I'm going to say is that all this leads to the conclusion that the very purpose of the Torah is primary eschatological. Eschatological. What does the word eschatological mean? End times. Not just end times, but the study of last things. Okay, so when we're dispensationalists here. When we hear eschatology, normally we think of rapture, timing of all the different events, prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, okay? That's a part of eschatology. That's actually a small part of eschatology. Eschatology is much, much, much bigger than that. Eschatology has to do with, where does this all end up? Where is this all going? What's our vision of the future? How is this all going to be fulfilled? And what is, like, what is the perfect society look like? You know, you talk about utopia, right? And you have different visions of the way that the world is supposed to look. Those are eschatological views. They're views of the world that are saying, like, this is how the world is supposed to look, and this is how we're going to get there. That's a theology of eschatology. That's a way of looking at the world that looks at the world through last things, through how it's supposed to be. So Deuteronomy does that. And really, the whole Torah does that. But the whole Torah is doing this. It's setting up a view of how things are to be at the end by the way it tells the story of Israel. It's eschatological in purpose. It's pointing, in other words, beyond itself to say there's something better that's coming our way, that's going to right all these wrongs, that's going to make it right, etc. It points outside of the Torah. Now, how do we know that? Well, apart from all the theology that we've been talking about, there's a couple of other really interesting things. Actually, it comes across in the structure of the Torah. So, we have formulas in storytelling. What's one of the formulas that we have in storytelling today?
Beginning, middle, end.
So, you start out a fairy tale. You say, once upon a time, right? And then you tell the story, and at the end of the story, if it ends well, you say, and they lived happily ever after, right? These are the cues that you have that the story is beginning, now the story is done, right? And within that, you even have sections, like the narrator will kind of butt in and give you some information about the background, signaling that, okay, there's a transition coming in the story, now we're going to focus on the next part of the story, which is making a different point, etc. So we have formulas. Well, they had formulas too, it's just that their formulas were a little different. And their formula would go like this. They'd have a big, long section of storytelling, of narrative, and then they'd have a big, long poem, and then they'd have just a really short section of, like, an epilogue to kind of tie things together. That's how they would, that was their, you know, once upon a time story, happily ever after. That was their way of saying, okay, so this is the end of this section. This happens all the time. You're reading through the Torah, have you ever come across those big sections of, like, poetry or a song? You're like, why is this here? Like the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, there's this big, long psalm that actually gets repeated in the Psalms. Or at the end of of the book of Genesis, you have the blessing of the sons in Genesis 49. He blesses each of his sons, right? That's what's happening there. And then you have the brief epilogue in Genesis 50 saying this is the end of a section. That it happens on a smaller scale. So Genesis chapter 2, you have the story, and then you have Adam gives that little poem, right? This, alas, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And then you have the short epilogue. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his life, and they shall be one flesh, etc. That's the epilogue. That's the same formula that's happening, saying this is the end of a section. We should be able to see in these big overarching structure sections that there's a focus on the last times, if what I'm saying is true. And it is true. So, we're going to compare three different passages. So, one person, look up Genesis 49, verse 1. Genesis 49, verse 1. Who's going to take that? Daniel. Daniel's going to take that. And then Blake, you're going to look up Numbers 24, verse 14. And Seth, if you can look up Deuteronomy 31, 28, and 29. Everybody got those? Okay, so we're going to read these side by side. Deuteronomy 31, verse 28 and 29. So we're going to read these side by side. So go in Genesis.
Then Jacob called his sons, and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come."
All right. Now let's read Numbers.
"And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do, your people, in the days to come."
And then Deuteronomy.
"Gather to me all the elders are in charge, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from your way, which I have commanded. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger for the work of your hands."
All right. So you heard a recurring phrase there. In the days to come, in the latter days, in the days to come, in the days to come. And in each case, the main figure, so it's Jacob, and then it's Balaam, and then it's Moses, they all say, okay, come, gather yourselves, come, I will let you know, assemble to me in Deuteronomy, and then you have that statement, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the latter days. Let me tell you what's going to happen in the future. They all have eschatological purpose. They all have something that's pointing to it. To the future. What time is it?
58.
58? Okay. So I'm going to have to kind of cut down here because I do want to keep pace here. I do have 5 years. Okay, you see this come out really, really clearly in the story of Balaam. So let's talk about Balaam. Anybody read the story of Balaam, that's Numbers 23, 24, and been like super confused? Like, why is this here? Okay, so a couple things. So first of all, Balaam is told by the king, Balak, curse Israel. Okay, we already talked about the curse, right? Curse Israel. But God tells him to, guess what?
Bless
Israel. Don't curse, but bless him. Otherwise, I'll curse you. Secondly, Balaam is from the nations. Balaam is one of the people whom God is trying to bless through the work of Israel, who must be blessed in order to actually do that. So he is one of the people who is supposed to be blessed by the seed of Abraham, by the very nation that Balak is hiring him to curse. So blessing and cursing then converge in the story of Balaam. So this is really important to what's happening here. And that's all connected back to what we talked about. God's trying to restore the blessing, restore Eden. And furthermore, we find that Israel is about to go into where at the end of the book of Numbers? They're about to go into the land, which is part of the promise, which is part of the fulfillment of his desire to bless the nations. Israel needs a land, okay? So that's important. This is because without a land, the nation of Israel can't be the kingdom of priests that will mediate the blessing to the rest of the nations. And thus, what you're having set up here by Moses, by the way that he's telling the story, is there's a clash between the promise of God and the curse of the serpent. There's a fight that's happening here between the people of God and the people of the serpent. And even though, of course, Balaam sets out to curse Israel, he can only bless him, communicating that God ultimately can't. Nobody can thwart God's purposes. Now, let's go further. Balaam represents who? Who is he hired by?
Balak,
right? Now, Balak is a king. And when you realize that, there's actually really significant parallels between what happens at the beginning of the story of Exodus's, the beginning of the story of Israel's travel to the land, and the end of the story that happens to the travel to the land. Because guess who is at the beginning? Who's the king at the beginning? His name starts with a PH. Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh will not let the people go so that they could worship God. And so that's just a big fight between the people of God and the people of the serpent. I want to bless the nations. Israel won't let, or Egypt won't let me bless the nations. Therefore, I'm going to rain hell out of heaven upon Egypt to let them, make them let my people go. So Pharaoh and Balak on either side of that traveling to the promised land are acting as brackets. They're acting as parallels. Both are trying to prevent the promise of God from being fulfilled. But wait, there's more. The story of Pharaoh and Balak have really interesting parallels. So both Pharaoh and Balak say that Israel has become too numerous, right? And therefore they must be cursed or killed in Pharaoh's case. Both rulers attempt to keep Israel from coming to the land of Canaan because that's what God told Moses to do. Let my people go. They can come worship me at my place, which is at Jerusalem, which is in the promised land. And both rulers make three different attempts to try to keep them from doing this. So Pharaoh, first he enslaves them, and then he tells them, he commands the midwives to kill all the male children, and then he commands his soldiers to kill all the male children. Three attempts. Well, how many curses are there in the Balaam narrative? There's three. There's a parallel happening here. This isn't coincidence, okay? Moses is good at what he does, and he is telling it this way on purpose. So he's communicating, the same thing is happening on either side, but wait, there's more. Both sets of stories end up turning after the story to a deliverer who will then deliver his people out of their slavery. So after Moses' failed attempts to thwart the promise, Exodus turns to the account of whose birth? Moses, who then delivers his people. After that, you have the story of their deliverance. Likewise, after recounting Balak's failed attempts to thwart God's purpose, Balaam then turns in his discourse to talk about a certain deliverer who will come. So turn to Numbers 24, verse 17, and this is where we're end. Go ahead and read it when you get there. 24:17.
I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth.
Okay, so who is he talking about?
Jesus,
right? So there's a parallel between Moses and Jesus then, which comes up in Hebrews, right? He's the greater Moses, who's a servant, not a servant, but a son in God's house. A star shall come out of Jacob's scepter, shall be arise, and he shall crush the forehead. What does that sound like? Genesis 3, he shall bruise your head. So he's the one who's going to, somebody's going to come out of this group, he's going to crush the head of the serpent, he's going to restore the curse, and that person obviously is Jesus. So remember, eschatological vision for the future. So this is happening by looking forward. And how does Moses look forward? He says, the deliverance that I worked for you through Moses was a great deliverance, but there's a greater deliverance coming of someone who will actually crush the head of the serpent rather than just wound him. He's somebody who's going to be perfect and actually keep the commandments of the law so that you will bless the nations and you will actually fulfill my plan to restore Eden to the whole world. And that's Jesus. So that's another way of saying this, guys. The whole Torah is about the gospel. Do you see that? The whole Torah is about the gospel, which is why we should love to study it. It's all about how God is restoring his people and changing his people and teaching his people and guiding his people along the path until Jesus comes. And in that is all the theology that we need to know about who God is and how he's redeeming us and how he's changing us and what he's doing for us and where we're going to end up in the future. So with that, we got to close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to study your word and to delve into these things. And I pray that you would help us to be encouraged and to be thankful for all these things. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Bless them and help them to live in accord with what we learn over this coming study in the Torah. In your name we pray. Amen.